We're going to start in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, together this morning, and we'll get there in just a moment. We are reaching the end of a little sermon series that we've called Let's Talk Membership, and we want to wrap that up this week and next week, actually, by looking at your role as a church member. What does the ideal church member look like, the quintessential church member? I think we can recognize that you're never going to be that person. I'm never going to be that person. But hopefully we all want to be. We want to be the best church member that we can be for the glory of God. What should you strive to be and do as part of a local body of believers? Before we get into that, I do just want to mention, I think that there's a very concerning trend in the church in North America. Probably, frankly, in the church around the world, but perhaps nowhere more prevalent than the church in North America. What is that trend? Many churches are full of members who are doing little more than warming pews and maybe putting some money in offering plates. Even churches that maybe look vibrant and have hundreds, maybe even thousands of people attending. Large churches, small churches. But there's no such category of person in the Bible, and yet these people who we might label as pew sitters are a common breed. And we don't want to be a part of that trend at Beaumont Baptist Church, do we? I don't want to be a part of that trend personally. I'm assuming you don't want to be a part of that trend. Because we believe that Jesus deserves something more, something better, something greater, something higher from us. Church membership should be meaningful and involved, whether that's here at Beaumont Baptist Church or wherever God takes you throughout your life. To be part of a church is a big deal. Using our church covenant as a bit of a guide this morning, we want to look at 10 biblically based ideals. We're going to look at 5 today and 5 next week that you should be striving towards as a church member, that I should also be striving towards. So as I mentioned, we're going to look at 10 ideals. I'm going to try to put these up for you to see. The first is to pursue Christ-likeness through spiritual disciplines. I've asked you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. And along the way, I want to read a few sentences, paragraphs, along the way from our church covenant. Our church covenant says this: I will pursue a life of holiness, yielding to the work of the Holy Spirit. I will regularly meditate upon Scripture and pray. Healthy church members proactively seek to grow more and more into the image of Christ. They pursue holiness, we might say. And that journey has many ups and downs with it, doesn't it? Any of you who have been saved for any period of time, you know there are high points and there are low points. But this journey should be one that we're all on. And actually, we're not on it as individuals. We're on it together. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Let's look at this verse together. Paul writes, "And we all, every single one of us who knows Jesus as our Savior, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." If I could summarize and restate that verse, the Spirit of God transforms us little bit by little bit by little bit. And often it is very much little bit by little bit. He's incrementally transforming us to better reflect and resemble Jesus. And he does that as we behold God's glory in the pages of his word. Our covenant, the phrases that I read to you there, highlight a few things about this growth, this transformation process. Highlights that growth and holiness requires effort. This is something we pursue. You have to be very proactive. You have a very proactive role to play in the process. There's a reason that we have verses like Philippians chapter 2, verse 2, that tell us to work out our salvation with fear and with trembling. Work it out. Your new life in Jesus needs worked out into everyday life. Also, we could say that growth and holiness involves yielding. Through the Word of God, the Holy Spirit is going to do some things. He's going to convict you. He's going to rebuke you at times and prompt you and lead you. And if you want to grow, you have to yield to Him and follow His leading. If on the flip side of that, you resist the Holy Spirit and you fight Him and you push back and you basically say no to His promptings, you're not going to grow very much or very quickly. We could talk about growth and holiness involving meditation, as our covenant mentions. I want to read to you Psalm 1, verses 1 to 3. I think you're probably pretty familiar with these verses. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But here's how this blessed man is described. His delight is in the law of the Lord, or God's word. He delights in that. And on his law, he meditates day and night. And to what effect? What happens when a person loves the word of God and spends time there and meditates there day and night? It makes the word of God a regular part of his life. Well, verse 3 tells us what happens in that person's life. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. A passage like that reminds us that growing Christians love the word of God. They linger over it. They meditate on it. They chew on it. They digest it. They try to process it and figure out how to live it out. And as a result, this passage tells us that they grow and they flourish and they bear fruit and they prosper. You talk about growth and holiness also involving prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17, we're told to pray without ceasing. That communion, that talking to God, that speaking to God should be basically just part of what we do in everyday life. I love the glimpse that Luke chapter 5, verse 16 gives us into the private spiritual life of Jesus. It says he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. If Jesus Christ valued that time and needed that time, how much more do we? We all need that time alone with God, and we need it frequently. We need it often. How does an Olympic weightlifter build muscle and strength and power? Apart from steroids, of course. I mean, that's one quick, easy way, I suppose. Does he build all that muscle and all that strength in a single day? Just one big, long 14-hour workout. Just hitting it hard. No, of course not. It doesn't work that way. Does he build all that muscle by spending 3 minutes in the gym every single day? Well, we could say, actually, yes, a little bit, but probably not that great mass. No, he builds that strength over the course of months and years by faithfully working out in the gym day after day after day after day. And those who see major spiritual gains in their lives do the same. They develop patterns of consistency with the Lord. These patterns of consistently spending time with God and his word and meditating on it and processing it and trying to digest it and yielding to the Spirit and speaking to the Lord. God wants you to pursue Christ-likeness through spiritual disciplines. How are you doing with that? I think that can be a bit of an uncomfortable question, a bit of a convicting question. And I just want to say that here at Beaumont Baptist Church, we're not here to beat you up over that. There are some of you sitting here right now, and you have maybe a very robust walk with God. And others of you would say, man, I'm just trying to get started. I'm just trying to cultivate some habits, and I'm struggling, and it feels like it's not going so well. The last thing we're here to do is beat you up over those things. We're here to help you grow. And I think what a great encouragement that growth is not something that happens just in isolation. It's something we do together. All of us have room for growth in spiritual disciplines. And those healthy habits can be hard to form and establish, but let me encourage you, keep at it. And if I can, I'd love to sit down with you. If I can just help you figure out how to maybe better succeed in that way. Or if I could point you to another person and say, oh, let me introduce you to so-and-so. They would love to walk on this journey with you. I would be thrilled to do that. I want to turn your attention to a second ideal this morning. Strive to point the next generation to Jesus. This is what all of us should be trying to do. As Christians, as members of a larger body, I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. And as you're turning there, I'm just going to read another phrase from our church covenant. A phrase that may surprise you that's actually a part of our covenant. Covenant says this, I will bring up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord such as may be under my care. That phraseology comes straight from Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, where I've asked you to turn. Healthy church members proactively invest in the next generation. And I think as we would begin to think about that topic, we would probably all say, well, that responsibility falls to parents. And you're absolutely right. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4 says this. It says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up, and we're given two words, in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Two concepts there. Children need correction. and children need education. Both are critical, and to neglect either of those is actually unbiblical. So as a parent, you have a huge responsibility. And again, much like I just said, as a church, we want to help you in that. We want to help you by God's grace, hopefully do your best to be the type of parent that God wants you to be. I know for myself, though, that one of the greatest influences that I hope to have on my kids is actually not just my home, but also my church. Not the church as a program, but as a living, breathing organism, as something that's alive. So this responsibility to point the next generation to Jesus, yes, it falls to parents, but it also, this responsibility falls to the church. I recently shared a few months back that 40% of our congregation is grade 6 or younger. 40%. How many churches can say that? That's incredible. And probably 50% of our congregation or more is under the age of 18, maybe even a larger percentage than that. What a gift that is. What an enormous responsibility for our church. And I want you to think of it that way. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Just think about how God describes being a member of a body. Ephesians 2:19 says, you are members. It doesn't say of the church. It doesn't say members of the body. He says, you are members of the household of God. The household of God. We know from Scripture that God is our Father, that we would all cry out to Him as our Father. But again and again throughout the New Testament, in almost every epistle that's written, we're described as brothers and sisters in a family. Do you know what that means? It means that you are a spiritual sibling, and you have little brothers, and you have little sisters under your care. And further, there are many other little ones that we hope will soon be adopted into this family, the family of God. So if I can just say a few things, I want to say thank you to our nursery and children's workers and teachers for all your work. You're not just babysitting. You're not just buying time so that we can have a service here. You're investing in the next generation. I just want to encourage you, keep doing that. Work hard at those lessons and that time spent with the kids. It's valuable. It's eternal. Say thank you to those who include our kids in ministry, who actually invite them to come serve beside you, even if that's inconvenient and it takes twice as long as you just doing it yourself. Thank you. And thank you to all those who just take an interest in our kids, talking to them at church, loving them, getting to know them. There are a lot of people around here, young and old, who my kids literally think have hung the sun, moon, and stars in the sky. And many of you with kids, you'd say, oh, that's the same. My kids just adore Mrs. So-and-so or Miss So-and-so or Mr. So-and-so. They think that person is the greatest. Because they think that because you love them and you include them. And what that love does is it gives you a voice and an influence for the gospel. It gives you an opportunity to invest in the next generation. Thank you for looking like Jesus. I just remind you of Jesus' words in Matthew 19, verse 14. Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them. The adults are looking around thinking these kids are a nuisance and an inconvenience. And Jesus says, please bring them here. Let them come to me. Don't hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. Most Sundays, my 4-year-old son and I show up early to help with setup, not every Sunday, but often. And I've been trying to tell my son and trying to demonstrate to my son that I show up for setup, and I do that because I love Jesus and I want to worship Him. And yet I know, as a father, every time I say that to my son, it's like that's true and it's not true all at the same time. And the older my son gets, I'm sure he'll realize that his dad's love and worship of Jesus is very, very flawed. That's going to become increasingly more evident to him the older he gets. I just hope that he'll see that it's real. It's flawed, but this love for Jesus is real. And as a flawed worshiper, it means so much to me to see other Jesus worshipers, other flawed Jesus worshipers, influencing my kids. For example, I love it. Now, when my son and I show up to set up, when other worshipers joyfully include my son in setup, it's a little chaotic. But allowing him to push totes all the way across this floor from the room back here to the nursery back there, and allowing him to carry things and slowing down to include him, even though you could just get it done by yourself. and letting him set up things like juice boxes and things like that. Those sorts of things, when we include our young people in ministry, those things need to characterize our life as a family. We include our kids, not entertain them. God wants you to strive to point the next generation to Jesus. Use your influence well. Don't underestimate it, even if you don't personally have children. You do in the family of God. A third ideal, tell others about Jesus. You can turn with me to the book of Mark, chapter 16, verse 15. Our church covenant says that I will seek the salvation of the unconverted. I will seek the salvation of the unconverted. Healthy church members proactively take the gospel to the lost. Luke 19, verse 10 says that the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Doesn't that verse encourage you when you think about your own life, that Jesus Christ came to seek you and to save you? That salvation is a work of God. And where would we be if Jesus Christ never came to seek and save the lost? Looking like Jesus involves moving towards people. Jesus said in Mark 16, verse 15, where I've asked you to turn, it's one of these great commission passages condensed in really condensed form. But Jesus said this, he said, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Go. That's a proactive word, isn't it? That's not like, well, why don't you sit in your chair and hope they come to you? No, go. And as you are going and as you are living your life, God wants you to meet people, love them, and tell them about Jesus. I think as a church, if we got that paradigm in our mind, it'd be really helpful. Meet people, love them, tell them about Jesus. You're going to meet people naturally, and at other times you're going to go out and intentionally meet people, but meet them, love them, and tell them about Jesus. Meet people. Jesus did that all throughout his earthly ministry. He was constantly rubbing shoulders with others. Love them. Build relationships with people who don't know Jesus. Think serious relational time. God wants you to sink serious relational time in with people who do not yet know him. How could I say that? Shouldn't we be in the world but not of it, which means we should kind of keep our distance a little bit? In Matthew 11, verse 19, the Pharisees said of Jesus, and this was just, it was like they were chiding Jesus. But they said, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And their nasty things that they said to Jesus, they were observing something. That he was a friend of people who needed the eternal salvation that he alone could provide. That word friend screams relationship, and we need to think that way as a church. That I'm not just friends with people who know Jesus. That I should be spending time with people who don't, and actually caring and loving and investing in them. Meet people, love them, and then ultimately tell them about Jesus. I think people often think, well, I'll just sort of live the gospel and maybe people around me will get saved. Well, hopefully your life shines as a star in the sky to the gospel. But Romans chapter 10, verse 17 says that faith comes from hearing. And hearing through the word of Christ. That means that if people are going to be saved, yes, your life shining as a star in the sky is part of that. But they actually need to hear the gospel. They actually need to hear about Jesus if they're going to be saved. And it's your job to tell them. It's my job to tell them. Are we being faithful in that? God wants you to tell other people about Jesus. Maybe just if you thought and paused for a moment, is there someone that you can intentionally spend more time with right now? Just to love on them and to care and to get to know them more and to take an interest so that ultimately you can tell them about Jesus and those conversations can keep going. God wants all of us to think that way and live that way. A fourth ideal as a church member, be a peacemaker, not a source of division. You can turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 9 with me. Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, this is Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. I just want to pick up a theme that Jesus teaches often throughout Scripture. While you're turning there, I'll read another phrase or two from our covenant. It says this, I will walk in brotherly love with the members of this church. endeavoring to preserve the unity created by the Spirit, I will be slow to take offense and quick to seek reconciliation. Healthy church members proactively pursue peace. Again, all these things they're pretty proactive things. Matthew 5, verse 9, where I've asked you to turn, Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." James chapter 3, I think it's verse 18 that we looked at a few weeks ago, talks about a harvest of righteousness being sown in peace by those who make peace. What are some practical ways that you can be a peacemaker, not a source of division within the church? What I just read to you from our covenant mentions a few very specific scriptural things. You can walk in love, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, and walk in love. What does that mean? Well, as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. When I'm walking in love towards others, I'm proactively, sacrificially giving of myself to love other people. If you're proactively trying to sacrificially love others, that's a great defense against disunity. It's hard to be disunified and be doing that at the same time. We're not here to tolerate each other. I think how often that mindset comes into play in churches. Everybody comes and they worship in the same building. They're part of the same body of believers. And yet you could have people sitting on opposite sides of the room, literally just tolerating each other. That person drives me nuts. That lady, that guy, oh, I can't stand them. We're not here to tolerate each other, but to give of ourselves for each other. Walk in love. Endeavor to preserve unity. Ephesians 4 verse 3 talks about being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The Spirit unifies us. True unity starts by realizing that you're already united in Christ. That we share the same Spirit of God. We're already one under one head, Jesus Christ. When we recognize that, we pursue peace practically. Be slow to take offense. Proverbs 19 verse 11 says, "Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense." It is the glory of a man, of a woman, to overlook a wrong. Similarly, 1 Peter 4 verse 8 says, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." So often in our lives, love just needs to cover things. People are going to sin against you in this body. I think it's so critical that you recognize whether you're a member here and have been for years, or whether you're relatively new coming into this body of believers, that you are going to get hurt here. You are going to get wronged here. You are going to be sinned against by the people in this room, even though we would all say, "Jesus is my Savior and I want to follow him." We're sinful. And we're going to hurt each other. And when those things happen and when we sin against each other, how are you going to respond? "Well, I'm done with that person. Write them off. I'm just going to tolerate them here at church for the rest of my life." Or quick to become bitter or sour or resentful. God wants you to be slow to take offense. And on the flip side of that, be quick to seek reconciliation. Do you realize that reconciliation of people being right with each other is so important to God, that whether you're the person who has done the sinning or you're the person who's been sinned against, God always, 100% of the time, puts the ball in your court to go and initiate things being right. How do I know that? Well, you have a passage like Matthew 18, verse 15, that talks about the offender's responsibility. The offended, if your brother sin against you, you go tell him his fault between you and him alone. Okay, it's your responsibility. You go seek him out. You go seek to make these things right and get it sorted biblically. But on the flip side of that, we have the offender's responsibility in Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. You remember this man, he's going to Jerusalem to offer his gift on the altar, and maybe he's traveled several kilometers with his animal to go sacrifice it. And God says, if they're at the altar, you remember that your brother has something against you. You've sinned against your brother. Well, leave your animal there. Leave your sacrifice there. And you go all the way back home. However many kilometers you walk to get here, you walk all the way back and you go make things right with that person. and then you come offer your animal as a sacrifice. You can't worship me. You can't be right with me unless you've done what's in your power to be right with others. The ball is always in your court, no matter if you're the one who's sinned or if you're the one who's been sinned against. See how important reconciliation is to God? So important that our body be unified and that we be quick to resolve our conflicts. God wants you to be a peacemaker, not a source of division. And fifth ideal that we want to look at this morning, spiritually intertwine your life with the lives of other people, with the lives of other believers. Would you turn back with me to the Old Testament, the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 4? And I want to spend some time here on this point in particular. I think it's so important. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, in a moment I'll read verses 9 to 12. But before doing that, let me again read some of our church covenant. I will hold myself accountable to my brothers and sisters in Christ and will graciously exercise watchfulness towards them. I will cultivate fellowship with them and will help to bear their burdens through prayer and practical assistance. Healthy church members proactively intertwine, they interlink their lives with the lives of other people in the body. If you're living on a spiritual island, that is not healthy at all, and it needs remedied right now. It needed remedied yesterday. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 to 12. Let's just look at the general Old Testament principle that we're given that could be applied on so many fronts, but we're looking at it in the church context this morning. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Talking about a rope with three cords wrapped around each other, how much stronger that is than one. The passages that I just read used the word alone three times. Talked about how this is not good. Life is so much better when lived with other people for so many reasons. Being a Lone Ranger Christian is super dangerous. You want to live your life in spiritual community. Okay, so it's easy to say that. It's easy to talk about spiritual community, spiritual fellowship. What does that look like? Well, you should let others see and speak into your life. When you join a church, you are saying to other believers that you want them to watch out for you. You want them to keep an eye out for you. And even if necessary, start to go through the steps of church discipline. You're saying, I would invite that. Because I need that protection. I need that accountability. You are placing yourself in a position of accountability. And accountability has to do with being answerable to somebody. And for that to really work well, do you know what people need? They need access. They need significant access to your life. For example, let's say that Joe feels a major and ongoing temptation with pornography. And he's really struggling with it, and God's convicting him about it, and he just feels enslaved, and he says, God, I gotta get out of this, I gotta grow. And so Joe, he takes a very positive step. He talks to another guy at church who he respects and who he admires and who he knows, loves Jesus, and he says, will you help me? And then Joe actually signs up for something like Covenant Eyes, accountability software, and then each week, Joe's friend, who he just spoke to and asked for help, is getting a detailed report of everywhere that Joe's been on the internet. What did Joe just do? Well, Joe just drew back the curtain and opened up the windows so that his friend could see right in into his life. That requires a great deal of humility, doesn't it? A huge amount of humility. But it brings with it actually an even greater degree of safety. But here's what I think a lot of people don't get. This is not the type of thing we do when we're just struggling. This is not the type of thing we do when we find ourselves enslaved in sin. I mean, we do it then, but that's not the only time we do it. This is something that you should proactively be trying to do with all areas of your life. Not everyone needs to see everything. But you do need good, godly people to see vast areas of your life. So maybe I just ask you, who has a really, really good window into your family life? Who has a really good window into your work life? Your leisure life? Your married life? Something even perhaps as personal as your finances? Or your parenting life? And we could list many more things there. But who has a really good window into those things? If something was amiss in any of those areas or a different area of your life, who would know that there was a problem? And how long would it take them to know and to realize? And can I just encourage you to open those things up to other people? It requires humility. It requires vulnerability. But let others see into your life. Open up the curtains. Open up the windows so that other people can see in. We often limit discipleship, I think, to studying the Bible together. And studying the Bible together is great. And we could sit down and I could open my Bible and you could open up your Bible and we could talk about that, and that would be extremely helpful and extremely valuable. But so much of discipleship happens when we actually live our lives together. When we openly live our lives in front of one another, and then all of a sudden when we're doing that, we're realizing where this awesome Word of God needs applied. And how to apply it and how to introduce it and help each other. I remember getting some great parenting advice one evening. My wife and I had a family over whose kids were older than ours. We very much respected this couple. And something came up in our household as our kids were playing together. One of my kids was doing something that they shouldn't. And I called this child over and I began to talk to them and have a conversation with them. And this man, I think, was watching me kind of struggle through that conversation, not go about it super well theologically, I think, as a parent. And once I had dealt with that, we were sitting around talking. He said, "Oh, Nate, what you just said to your child, we used to say that all the time to our kids." And then an older couple highlighted to us that it was problematic for this reason and that this would be better biblically. And it really, really helped us. And as he said that, I thought, oh, man, like, that does make sense. That is more biblical. That is so helpful. Thank you. Thank you for sharing that with me. I needed that. But had he not been in my home seeing it, that advice would have never come. And that is true of so many things with discipleship. The Christian life is meant to be lived with and in front of others. We need each other. Let others see and speak into your life. And then on the flip side of that, exercise spiritual watchfulness for others. You want people doing that for you. And you need to do that for them. Hebrews 13:17, we look at this verse a couple weeks ago. It says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them." And then this very sobering idea, "For they are keeping watch over your souls." They are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. For me as a pastor, that's a very sobering verse, as I mentioned a couple weeks ago. John Brown was a teacher of ministers in Scotland about 200 years ago. And one of his students, I actually took the pastorate of a very small church after being ordained. And John Brown wrote a letter of counsel to this student, and here's what he wrote. He says, "I know the vanity of your heart, and that you will feel mortified that your congregation is so very small in comparison with those of your brethren around you. But assure yourself on the word of an old man, that when you come to give an account of them to the Lord Christ at his judgment seat, you will think you have had enough." What a sobering letter from one minister to another. Everybody's trying to grow their churches to be bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And he's reminding this young pastor of his, remember, for every single one of those people, you're going to stand before God. What a sobering thought. Elders do have the great responsibility of spiritual watchfulness, don't they? But how mistaken you would be to think that watchfulness is merely the job of the shepherds. And so that weight that I just talked about on the shoulders of a shepherd, I think you should feel some of that on your shoulders too. And I want you to feel that. I think you should biblically. Because we share this great task of watching out for one another spiritually. We have texts like Luke 17:3 that says, "Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him." Then another well-known passage like Galatians 6:1. Paul writes, he says, brothers. He's writing to the church. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, anyone, any transgression, you who are spiritual, who's that? People who possess the Spirit of God and hope they're walking in the Spirit of God. You who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. There was a time when I could stand right here on a Sunday morning and I could look out and see everyone who was here. And I could go home and mentally note that, and I could figure out who was here, who wasn't. A morning like today, I probably could still do that. But there are a lot of mornings where, between growing numbers and the fact that you're all wearing masks, I can't actually do that anymore. I get home and I'm asking my wife, hey, did you see so-and-so? Or I thought maybe I saw that person. I'm not sure. Spiritual watchfulness takes the whole church. It's all of us doing that sort of thing. There's strength in numbers. And I would encourage you, when you're concerned about a brother or sister and you haven't seen them in a week or 2 weeks or perhaps longer, or you're not sure what's going on, or you're burdened for your brother and sister in Christ, do something about it. Don't sit there and go, oh, I hope Nate will call that person, or I hope one of the elders will reach out. Yes, we're probably trying to do that. But I'd encourage you, you do something. You see something. You see a concern. You make a phone call. You ask someone to coffee. You initiate something. We have to do those things for one another. None of us wants to see a brother or sister derail, which I think is a reminder that one of the greatest things we can do is preventative maintenance. You do that with your car, right? You don't want your engine to blow up, and so you keep your oil changed. Spiritual watchfulness does take the whole church, and so does cultivating fellowship. How do you proactively do kind of this preventative maintenance in the church? I think we want to think fellowship. We want to think discipleship. We want to think spiritual relationships with one another. Proactively cultivate fellowship with others. You remember Acts 2:42? The church is just getting started. And it says, that verse says that the early church devoted themselves to a few things. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to healthy doctrine, you might say. But they also devoted themselves to fellowship. Fellowship is our relationships centered around the Word of God, the Gospel, and Jesus Christ. They devoted themselves to life together spiritually. Are you doing that? Can you point to aspects of your life and where you are indeed doing that very thing? Also, we want to bear one another's burdens. Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Our covenant talks about doing that through prayer and practical assistance. Prayer, taking the time to listen to the burdens and concerns of others and praying for them. And even then, maybe taking the time to share that with them. That I was praying for you on this day when this was going on. Or I just want to let you know that my family cares and we're praying for you right now. Practical assistance. The book of Acts talks about the early church having all things in common. There's a general principle there that we want to be quick to part with our resources in whatever form they may be, whether it be our financial resources, our energy, our time. We want to be quick to part with those resources to be a blessing to others in their time of need. As we wrap up, I want to ask you one question. Are you intertwined enough with this body and with people in this body to survive another COVID lockdown? We all experienced that back in March, April, whenever it was. Let's say it happens again. And it's worse. I mean, it's more intensely locked down. You going to survive that spiritually? Are you going to thrive? And are the people that you care about in this room, are they going to thrive? It's those moments that show us, I think, how strong we really are when all of a sudden our biorhythms get disrupted, but what we're all about and what we really do doesn't change a bit. And if you think, man, if there was another lockdown, I'd be on my own living on an island and I wouldn't have any spiritual fellowship. I wouldn't have any spiritual anything like that. That's concerning. And it needs remedy. God wants you to spiritually intertwine your life with the lives of others. Just in conclusion, as I said before, church membership should be meaningful and it should be involved. And I hope that for you it is. I hope for me it is. And I hope that all of us will grow towards greater levels of spiritual involvement. Would you bow with me as we conclude this morning?